This morning in our passage, Peter is writing to a group of believers that are persecuted, they're suffering, they're going through all kinds of uncertainty. And as we think about Christmas time and the title of our message this morning, which is The Victory for the Believer, Christmas is about victory, you know that. It's a celebration of Jesus coming into the world, but more particularly, it's a celebration of the promise of God's love that we have in our lives. It's available. It's brought in by what Jesus does when he comes into the world. And through that, then, we have the opportunity to have victory in salvation. So we think about the crazy year that we've lived, all of the uncertainty. Now, I don't know that we have suffered persecution like those that Peter is writing to, but we have suffered this year. And as you look at 1 Peter and look at each of the chapters, everywhere throughout that book, it talks about suffering for Jesus. And in the midst of that, we can take confidence and have hope in that. This morning, as we turn together in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. And then we're going to come back and look at what he says in verse 7. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to answer this question, how to have victory in the world. And I mean present day world, the struggles that we face, all of the things that are going on. How can we live, have, experience, believe the victory that comes through Jesus? So let's pray. I know Brad just prayed, but let me pray specifically that God would bless the reading of his word, and then we'll jump right into this passage. Father, thank you this morning. And God, we thank you for not only those that are gathered in this auditorium, but also those that are watching through our live stream this morning. Lord, we pray that all of us would have our hearts opened up and that, God, we can zero in and focus on this passage and what it means for us today in 2020. And Father, I pray that as always, you would bless the reading of your word, that you would help us, God, to pay attention to what you're saying to us this morning. I don't believe it's by accident that you brought us before you. There's something you're trying to tell us, maybe something that you're trying to show us. Maybe there's comfort, maybe there's encouragement, maybe there's someone who's watching or here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so as we talk about victory, they're living a life of defeat right now. And the only way to find victory, we believe, is through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we pray that through the reading of your word, through the examination of this verse, that you would open their hearts and they would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, for the rest of us as believers, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Help us to look towards you, to be reminded of the victory that we already have through our salvation in you. And as we look at the horizon and the uncertainty in the days perhaps to come, we can look towards you with confidence in those unexpected or unexplainable or uncertain events and know that no matter what happens, we already have victory in you. God, you bless the reading of your words. You guide us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to start reading back in verse 3 where Peter opens this up. And as I've said, we're going to read down to verse 12. It's several verses. I'll make some comments as we go along. But remember, Peter is trying to encourage these believers. He's speaking to believers, not non-believers. So he's using language that is already familiar to them, in reference to their faith and the importance of the suffrage. Now, as we get down to verse 7, he starts talking about trials. And I'll make some comment there to sort of set that in our passage and what's going on, and then, of course, in the sermon. Let's start reading in verse 3, and it says this, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again." In other words, saved. "Because God raised Jesus from the dead, now we live with great expectation." Now, as we talk about the celebration of Christmas, we understand that that's twofold. We're celebrating the arrival of the promise of the Messiah, but we also conclude with what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus now dying on the cross for our sins. And while we don't necessarily celebrate that part of it, what we do celebrate is that he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And because of what he did on the cross, we are no longer obligated to sin if we accept Jesus. So note that Peter's sort of framing this with a reminder of what's to happen for us as believers. We talked about judgment the other week and the certainty that that's coming, but also the hope that that brings, that once we pass through that judgment as believers, then we will be in eternity with our Heavenly Father forever and ever and ever. There is, as he says, a great expectation. Look what he goes on to say. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. He is talking about judgment. Now, make note here, salvation is not meaning that you accept Christ. It's because you accept Christ, the promised peace of heaven, as he calls salvation here, the saving of hell, or you from hell, will be delivered on that day. What day is that? On judgment. On the day that Jesus returns. And as we've said, we as believers pass through judgment and go to be with our Heavenly Father and our believing loved ones forever and ever and ever. And if that's not enough, look what he says in verse 6. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Now, verse 7 is our focal verse. And we'll come back and look at verse 7 and use that as sort of a guide for us this morning as we break down this passage. But look what he says. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though the faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus is revealed to the whole world. That is, he comes. Then he goes on in verse 8, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice, and with glorious, inexpressible joy, the reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. That's the promise of eternity, he's telling us. Now, three more verses. He goes on in verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance, these are the prophecies, about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for them, but for you, that is us. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Those final three verses is just a reminder that when the prophecies were made in the Old Testament saints were excited about what God was promising would take place in the future. And they wanted to know when those events were going to happen. But as it tells us here, they were just the messengers. It was not for their time, it was for a future time. And you and I, as we sit here this morning, benefit from those events that took place when Jesus was born into this world, and then he died and was raised from the grave and went to stand with the Father. And with that, we have the hope of victory or salvation. Now, this morning, as I've told you, we're going to break down verse 7 a little bit here, and I have four reminders, or what we might think of as truths, of how we can experience victory in this world. And so we'll look at these systematically as we walk through. The first one is this. We have to have a genuine faith. You should see that on the screen. Now, he talks about trials in verse 7 and how these trials will test and purify what? Our salvation. Now, let's be clear here. It often, in some of your translations, may talk about the working out of your salvation. Let's be clear what that is not saying. That is not saying that you are saved and then in order to keep your salvation, you must do a series of good works. That's not what that means. What that means when he says, I believe, the working out of your salvation, it's not that you have the hope of being any more saved, but because of your genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then your salvation is being grown or worked in your life to become more important, more vital, as we'll say in a few moments, more in essential. It becomes the center of who you are and how you look at yourself. So when he talks about the working out of your salvation, it's that God is working his work into your life to create and transform you into what God's blueprint says you should be. So let's not be confused by that. And when we talk about the trials, certainly there may be some who have no genuine faith. They have walked the aisle perhaps, made a head decision, but not a heart decision for Jesus. And so they may not truly be saved. So when they go through the trials and the tribulations, then because they have no genuine faith, they feel abandoned and uncertain and lost in the midst of that. And what Peter is reminding us is, if we have a genuine faith, if we've truly accepted Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did for us and been forgiven of our sins, because of that genuine faith, we will find victory. Now let's also be clear about something else. Victory, and certainly the believers that Peter is writing to would begin to argue, what do we mean by victory? Victory is not always the enemy being overcome. Victory is not always things working out the way we want them to work out. See, sometimes we approach life with a skewed definition of what we think victory is. And so when victory comes in a different form, then we believe God didn't bring the victory. We've been abandoned. He's not done what he promised to do. Let's be careful that we define victory simply the way God's word tells us to find victory. Victory is defined this way: when God's will is accomplished. When God does what he has desired to do, and we are obedient in following that. And when we talk about victory in your life, that victory starts when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then as you surrender and change and transform, that victory continues to occur in many more ways throughout your life. So victory has to be defined the way God defines it. And it all begins back with the idea of a genuine faith. God desires very clearly in Scripture for us to have a genuine faith. Sometimes God refers to it as a real faith. Over in 1 John, we find the discussion about having a real faith and a real Savior in the real world. And while we can sometimes have an imposter in people's lives or a false faith, as we've said, the genuine faith comes through Jesus and believing in what he provides on the cross. That is the only way that we will find faith, and the only way that we will find victory in that faith is through believing what Jesus did. And listen to this, that God is capable of doing what he's promised. Now, it's hard for us in the New Testament day here, living in the post-New Testament. It's hard for us to jump back and imagine what the saints of the Old Testament must have been so eager to know more about, and that is the arrival of the Messiah. But they longed for that. They knew the world without the Messiah. They knew the Old Testament rigor and legalism that it had kind of turned into, and faith was in some ways defined so differently in the Old Testament. And now here we are living under the New Testament, and we sometimes still have difficulty in understanding all of what has taken place. And note throughout this passage, he talks about the joy, the inexplicable joy, the unexplainable joy, the joy that comes in the sense that we know that we can rejoice and experience the glory of God because we have a relationship with him. And I'm afraid sometimes we as New Testament believers don't understand the importance of that. Man, I've shared, and you've had this happen to you, I'm sure, when your grandparents, my grandmother was born in 1911. She died at we think, 107. That's an argument. Was she 106, 107? We really don't know. Birth certificate seems to be lost. But she, when you think about the things that she experienced in her lifetime, all of the vast changes in technology and the way that we live, and cars and automobiles and airplanes and all of those kinds of things. And just to sort of put that in position, she was born the year the Titanic sank. Man, it's amazing to think about. And all of the changes. And then we sometimes tell our kids, well, you don't know what it was like to grow up when I grew up. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have cable. We didn't have internet. You don't know how good you have it. And the kids laugh and they're like, well, I can't even imagine without cell phones. We were telling our kids the other day that the first cell phone I ever saw was this gigantor thing. It was not a pocket phone. It was before the bag phone, and it was this big thing that it would take two hands to put up to your ear to talk, and even then, it was not good reception. I mean, today phones are tiny and small and do things that we could have never imagined. Now, you think about that in reference to what we experience on a daily basis in comparison to the Old Testament. I mean, they didn't have the experience of Jesus. They didn't have the joy that we have through Jesus and the knowledge that our sin has been forgiven. You can almost see people in the Old Testament and maybe even Peter a little bit in this passage stepping forward and saying, you don't know how good you have it. You don't know what it was like back in the day when we were, you know, giving our devotion to God through the sacrificial system and all of the things that the Old Testament tells us that we need to do. You don't know how good it is that you have it, to have the freedom in Jesus and just simply to accept Christ and give your heart to Him, and then He will forgive you of your sins. And then to live knowing that your salvation is secure. You can almost imagine that they're saying that to us. You don't know how good you have it. Now, number two is this, and I want to move on and not get bogged down here, but number two is this. How do we have victory in the world? Having a vital faith. Now, let's be clear here. I mentioned this a moment ago, and I want to come back and spend a little time on how we're going to define what it means to be a vital faith. One of the things that we find in verse 7, and in the surrounding verses as well. In fact, all through 1 Peter, and if you jump over into 1 John, and the trials and the tribulations, and even in James where it talks about that as well. One of the things that becomes not only important, and it's built on the idea of a real faith or genuine faith, but also what we call a vital faith. Now, what do we mean by that? It's an essential faith. I said that a moment ago. It's an important faith. It's a faith that defines who we are. Now, I am convinced that there are some believers who may genuinely walk down the aisle and accept Jesus, and that's not up for question. They know Christ, but in their walk with Him, they struggle every day, it seems, into making their faith a vital faith. And what that, again, it's hard to explain. It's probably better to illustrate, but the vital faith is that your very identity is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what He wants in your life. Your faith becomes the most important thing in your life. And listen, I know we have families and wives and husbands and children, and they are important, but all of those things cannot be what they need to be in our lives until we put Jesus where He needs to be in our life. Amen? It has to be a vital faith. It has to be, here's another word for it, it needs to be a faith that guides us, that informs us, that when we get ready to make decisions and choices, then we are drawing on our faith and asking the question, what would God want to do in our life through this? How would God want me to respond to this uncertainty, the struggle, the persecution? And while I've said we don't experience right now the persecution that those that Peter is writing to have experienced, but we know based on Scripture there will come a day in our world, maybe in our lifetime, where we will greatly be persecuted over our faith. Now, I say we're not, but in parts of our country this morning, I have a friend who's a pastor in Colorado. And listen, last Sunday is the first Sunday they've been allowed to gather to worship in person, doing exactly what we're doing in here. Face mask and separating social distancing. They have not been able to do that since March. Can you imagine that? I mean, you can go to a movie, you can go to Walmart, you can go to Sam's, you can go to Home Depot, but you can't go to church. So I'll back up a little bit and say there is some persecution of the church going on in the country right now and in throughout the world. Now, I don't know that it's as great as it will be in the future, nor is it as bad as it was in Peter's day. But nonetheless, there are people today still that are struggling because of their faith. And when we think about the vitalness of our faith, the vitality of our faith, we understand the importance that we come back to understanding that if we're going to have victory in this world, not only should we have a genuine faith, a real faith, but we must have a faith that is important enough in our life that it changes the way that we act and do and the things that we decide. And maybe, as we've said numerous times, some of the things that God is speaking into the lives of believers and into the church today is to sort of circle back around and ask the question, are we living a vital faith? Are we living an essential faith? When God begins to take away the privilege of coming to church and worshiping on a regular basis, when we begin to see that people attack us for our beliefs and all of the things that we believe and fundamentally sort of set our faith on, then we come back to ask the question, in all of the chaos of a pandemic, is our faith vital enough that it guides us through this? Maybe part of what God's teaching you is to sort of, as I said, sort of recalibrate and recalculate. Maybe your faith's not been vital. Maybe it's sort of been a side issue for you. Maybe it's something that you pull out on Sunday morning and put on and then take off and put back in the closet or in a box on Monday morning. Or Sunday night. Maybe your faith is something that you pull out when you're in trouble or you have a decision that you don't know what to do about and you pull it out and then you put it back in the box. Listen, a vital faith is something that now informs your life. It's essential. It's your identity in every part of your day. Not just when you need them. And you've heard me say this before, and this is always hard for me, but listen, salvation is not an insurance policy. You understand that. It's not just something that we've bought or purchased for the day of judgment. It's something that we've decided to give our lives to, and now it doesn't just become a religion. It becomes a lifestyle for us because we have a love relationship with our Heavenly Father through what Jesus did on the cross. Not only should we have a genuine faith and a vital faith, but number three is that we need to have a strong faith. And you could maybe frame this or say this as a growing faith. I just put strong there because I felt like that sort of encapsulated what Peter was saying. But there are a lot of words that we could say there. And it's different from a vital faith in that the vital faith is essential. But I would say this, that you can't have a strong faith unless you've decided to make it vital in your life. And you certainly can't have a vital faith if you don't have a genuine faith or a real faith. So when we talk about a growing faith, a strong faith, that is understanding that our strength and power comes through what God gives us. In His presence, in His promises, in His works, and in through the truth and the victories we're saying of salvation. But also we understand that God calls on us to surrender every day to Him. Tells us to take up our cross and follow after Him. I mean, that's a metaphor for surrendering the day to Him and saying, Lord, I'm going to give You this day. I want to be stronger today than I was yesterday. We call that discipleship, but it is a growing faith. It's a strong faith that's getting stronger every single day. And we've had some great examples of that in this church. And still do, by the way. And so there's no excuse for the family in this church to not know what that looks like or what that means. So we're fortunate in that regard. But it is something that as we think about this, and I want you just to note this for a moment. We talk about all of those who, as I sometimes call the legacy builders in this church. And they're of previous generations, and some of them have gone on to be with the Lord, unfortunately. And now that they are gone, and some of them not yet, but they're getting older in age, it now comes back to our younger generation. Are we willing to be the strengthening believers so that we can build the legacy for the next generation? See, I don't think it's by accident that God brings the church together in fellowship like this. Because we learn from one another and we grow, and because of that, we influence one another. See, I think sometimes we think of growing our faith discipleship in selfish ways. It's about what God wants to do in my life. It's about how He wants to grow me. It's about how He wants to change me. But I want to encourage you to understand that that needs to happen, but turn it just a little bit. And now understand that maybe God wants to use your life and the growth and the change and the accomplishments and the victories in your life to now begin to guide and influence someone else. It shouldn't be that young people and children have to go outside the walls of this church to find appropriate role models in what it means to be a godly mother, a godly father, a godly businessman, a godly teacher, a godly worker, whatever it is that they do or want to do. They ought to be able to find that in this church. And we ought to be building legacies for the next generation. And understanding that our faith does not take place behind closed doors. It doesn't happen in a vacuum or on an island. It happens before other believers. And maybe part of what Peter is trying to communicate to these believers, because he wrote it down and told their story, is to help them to understand that they're building a legacy of influence for even future generations that they didn't even know existed. That include us today, some 2,000 years later. They remain solid, focused, continued to do the work of the kingdom of God in spite of the horrific persecution that was happening. And it won't be long from this passage being written that some will even be put to death for their faith. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to us. But you understand the seriousness of what Peter is saying here. That if we are going to have victory, then that victory is not just something that we joyously proclaim on Sunday morning. It's something that changes the way we live every day. And that has to happen with a genuine and real faith. It has to happen with a vital faith, an essential faith. It has to happen with a growing faith or a strong faith, a strengthening faith. And then number four is this. And this kind of comes from the end, verses 10, 11, and 12. Where he reminds them of the prophets and what they're saying. And even in the latter part of verse 12, where he talks about the angels, even they are eagerly watching things happen. This final one is this, that we need to have a worshipful faith. Now you could say it, I guess probably proper usage of that word would be a worshiping faith. But either way, it works. It's a faith that now understands. And you need to sort of stop for a moment and let's make sure that we all understand what worship is. Now, you've heard me say this many times, and it's something that I feel passionate about. Worship is not about music style. It's not even about the musicians that we have, although they've done a great job this morning filling in for Andrew. Andrew got exposed this week, so he's in quarantine. That's the story of 2020, isn't it? I mean, how many times has this happened with us, with you, with me? But nonetheless, it's not about the musicians, and I'm thankful for our musicians. It's not even about even the songs that we sing. Worship is all about God, and if we have a worshiping faith, or a worshipful faith, that means that we understand that when we stand before God in any form, okay, it could be in singing a song, could be in reading His Word, it could be in meditating or whatever other form of worship that we might participate in. And there are, by the way, lots of different forms. But if we have a worshipful faith or a worshiping faith, it's all about understanding that God belongs up there on His throne. And we're down here. And when we understand the importance of worship, several years ago, for pastors, and some of you may have gone through this too, but it was a series of books that went out about sort of the function of the church, and it listed fellowship and Bible study and all of the different functions. And they used a baseball diamond to sort of illustrate the functions of the church, home plate, first base, second base, and all of those things. But in the center on the mound was worship. And in this sort of analysis of the church and the function of the church, they put worship in the center because you can't have fellowship without worship. You can't have ministry without worship. You can't have Bible study and growing without worship. And it went through all of those things and it put worship in the center. Because oftentimes the way worship is done in a church, not by style, mind you, or what kind of musicians, or what kind of smoke comes out of the wall or the floor, or lights that flash, or whatever you can imagine in some of the contemporary worship. It's not about those things. It's about the heart condition of the church in the mode of worship. And you can have true worship, and you can have imitating worship. And listen to this. Emotions become part of it, okay? But it is not exclusively, don't miss this, an emotional experience. Worship is about putting God in his proper place and us reminding ourselves, God already knows this, okay? But we are reminding ourselves how much in desperate need we are of him. That's what worship is. And that's why it can be done as we sing songs. It can be done as we're serving others, perhaps, doing ministry. When we're reading God's word and we're in that mode of worship, even prayer can be a form of worship. There are lots of things that we can do that really bring itself to worship because we're putting God in his proper place. And the reason that baseball diamond illustration, I believe, put worship in the center is because that now becomes one of the most important functions of the church today. And if it's an important function of the church, listen to me, it has to be an important function of your life. And that's why I'm saying worship can't just be exclusively the domain of what we do on Sunday morning. Don't let it be said by you that, well, I worship every day, but I don't have Bullard and the rest of them playing music every day. I can't go to church every day. Worship can happen in your car as you're driving to work. Worship can happen as you're reading God's word. You understand what I'm saying here? Worship is about an attitude in which you have, not the location in which you're at. And as we think about what Peter is calling them to, listen, some of these people don't have a house of worship. They don't have a place to go and physically worship with other believers. So he was reminding them of the greatness of what God does. That even in the midst of all of those things, your faith continues. And your God continues to be God regardless of what you think's going on in the world around us. I mean, isn't that a reminder that we need to park on in our world right now? Even in the midst of a pandemic, our church has grown. We've grown financially. We've grown numerically. Our sphere of influence has grown. I mean, even the church at large in this country, I believe, has become much more centric on the message. We're pushing the fluff of church away, and we're focusing on the vitalness, using that word, of who Jesus is and what he is, because we understand that in the world that we have, things can change on a dime. And we may not have that opportunity to come into a building and worship. We need to be able to worship and carry the gospel and do the ministry of the church, even if we don't have a physical structure to do that in. I mean, I've said all along, God is speaking loudly to the church right now. And unfortunately, I think as we now begin to see, certainly a vaccine is out and there's hope, but we understand that even in the 2021, we're still looking at some uncertainty. But you know what? We have victory in him already promised. Doesn't matter what happens in January or February or March. Doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. God is on his throne. He has already delivered the victory and he's promised that victory. Every victory he has said that would come about has happened exactly as he said it would. And so why would we doubt the future victories? Because of who he is, we won't doubt that. And so what I'm saying here, and I think this is sort of the crux of Peter's message to these believers, is that we need to stand believing that God is not through, right? But that God is going to use us, perhaps, in some way, to bring about his victory. And what a great joy that must be. And what a great opportunity that is for each and every one of us. But listen, we need to have that genuine faith to be able to have this victory, a vital faith, a strong faith, a worshipful faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word and what it means to us. And God, even when it's written so long ago, how still it is essential and relevant. And Father, I pray, as we said in the beginning, lost people this morning, as they hear this, as they look at what Peter is saying in this passage, I mean, it makes the assumption that they've already accepted Christ. But if they're not believers, then they've not done that. And so my prayer this morning, as we said in the beginning, that maybe this morning, through our live stream or even here in person, God has really brought about for them to pay attention to the fact that they have never accepted Christ, that they're lost, and that the hope that Peter talks about is not there for them simply because they've not surrendered to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, we're going to have a time of commitment, and certainly those that are gathered here, we're going to give opportunity to come down, and we would love to put them with somebody that can share with them more specifically what it means to be a believer, to surrender to Christ. But if they're at home watching this through our live stream, Father, we want to invite them maybe to reach out to us through our website, or maybe through email or phone call, or maybe they know a believer in their life, and I hope they do. Maybe they pick up the phone and call them and share with them the questions and concerns that they have. And if that person is not equipped, then they can put them with somebody who can share what it means to be a believer. Father, we pray for that. And then, Father, for the believer this morning, as we said in the beginning, awaken our hearts. Help us, Father, to no longer be lethargic and apathetic and lazy in our faith, but to have, as we said this morning, a faith, Father, that experiences the victory every single day. Lord, I pray for us. Pray that you would equip us and strengthen us as individuals and as the church in this country to be able to stand strong as we move in, God, to this new year. Father, we give these things to you. Pray that you would guide us now in our time of commitment. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of response?